Ephesians chapter 1.
We're looking at the first 14 verses this evening.
Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. When we come to this epistle, it's perhaps bringing us to heights that are not matched anywhere else in the scripture. Here we have in this epistle the fullness of the revelation of the mystery of God, of the work that God, the purpose that God has for the ages, what God is working out in Christ. And especially in this epistle is the emphasis on the glorious position into which we have been brought in this day and age as the people of God. And really, there's a number of occasions in this epistle where, as you read, you can almost sense that Paul is struggling to find words to put things into, actually put them into words. It's beyond words to explain what God is doing. You've a number of times in the verses, just in the verses we have read, you'll have expressions like the praise of the glory of his grace, the praise of his grace, the praise, the glory of his grace, the praise of his glory. It's bringing to us the fullness of the revelation of God. And it's something that should thrill our souls. But as we go through this, as we go through the epistle, it's something, yes, it's something that should fill our souls. But when we come to the second half of the epistle, it's something that should affect our lives. And really, the epistle really divides into two main sections. The first three chapters bring to us the revelation of the mystery of God in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 will bring before us what that means in our daily life. Chapter 3 would emphasize the fullness of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery. Really, the epistle would pivot around that. The first verses that we've read, the first two verses that we read tonight at the opening greetings of Paul, the remaining verses that we read down to verse 14 of chapter 1, they bring to us something of the wonder of the spiritual blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ. The remainder of chapter 1 will deal with Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. In the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul is going to deal with the greatness of God's salvation and the fact that it is all in the grace of God. A God who takes those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, he makes us alive, he raises us up, he seats us together with Christ in heavenly places. And then in the second half of chapter 2, what we're going to have before us there is the unity of the body of Christ. And here is the uniqueness of God's dealing in this present age. Because God is working to bring Jew and Gentile together into one body. And everybody in that body is received on an equal footing. When you go through the Old Testament, the Israel was the nation that God had chosen. God gave them an inheritance. We'll think about a little bit about that later. He gave them an inheritance. And the Gentiles would come into blessing as a result of Israel entering into that inheritance. But when we come to the New Testament truth that's brought before us here in this epistle, there is one body of Jew and Gentile who have an inheritance far greater than the inheritance that Israel will have. And every one of us is brought in on an equal footing through faith in Christ. Chapter 3, Paul will speak in more detail of the mystery and the fullness of that mystery. And that will lead him to prayer. And his prayer really at the end of chapter 3 is a prayer that the reality of these things will be impressed on the hearts of the believers so that we enter into the fullness of all that God has brought us into. And that we might know the love of Christ with passive knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. But then in chapters 4 to 6, really the lessons that we've had in the opening chapters, Paul will then bring to us. What does it mean? What does it mean that we've all been brought into one body? For example, at the end of chapter 2, but in the first verses of chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, Paul is going to show that if we've been brought into one body, then it's our responsibility to strive, to endeavour, to give diligence, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we've been brought into one body in Christ, that should be seen in the way we conduct ourselves. If we've been saved by the grace of God from our sins, made alive, seated with Christ in heavenly places, then the second half of chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, is going to remind us that we should live in a completely different way to the way in which the people around us live. We shouldn't be living like the Gentiles around us. We should be living as those who are the children of God. And in Paul's prayer for the saints in chapter 1, he speaks especially of the appreciation of the glory that has been given to Christ. He's been raised up and made to sit far above all principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and every name that is named. But if that is the case, then really from chapter 5 down to verse 9 of chapter 6, that should be seen in our lives. That should be seen in the way we conduct ourselves. That the love of God in Christ is seen in our love for one another. That the honour that belongs to Christ is seen in that we submit to him and we show our submission to him by submitting ourselves to one another. And then when we come to the closing verses of the epistle from verse 10 of chapter 6, set against what we're going to look at tonight of our calling to spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we are reminded that we have been brought into a warfare. If we have been brought into spiritual blessings in heavenly places, then the devil and his host, the powers of wickedness, will be at work in those heavenly places to seek to rob us of the enjoyment of all that we've been brought into. And we've been brought into warfare, and we need the armour of God to protect ourselves so that we're able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So very clearly as we go through this epistle, and as we look at it over the next few weeks, we'll see. Yes, there's wonderful truth here. But these truths that we're going to look at are not matters that just educate our minds. They are things that will affect and must affect our conduct as we go through this world. That by way of introduction. If we now look at the verses that are before us, verses 1 and 2, first of all, Paul's greeting to the saints. He speaks as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We've just been looking at the Galatian epistle. We've seen there the conflict that Paul had, especially with those of the Jewish nation who were trying to teach that in order to be saved, Gentiles had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of God. And Paul has shown, as we went through the Galatian epistle, that salvation is by faith alone. It isn't dependent on the works of the law that we're not set free from them, that we've been set free from the bondage of the law. So when we come to Ephesians, and Paul is about to write of this tremendous mystery, that God is taking Jews and Gentiles, and he's bringing them out of their respective callings, and he's making them into one new man, into a single body in Christ. We can only begin to imagine the sort of hostility that is going to arouse in the minds of these false teachers. If they didn't like the idea that a Gentile could be saved by faith in exactly the same way as the Jew could be, just think how hard they would find it to then turn round and say, well, actually, you as a nation of Israel have been promised a land in this world, but these people have been called, with everyone who believes, whether Jew or Gentile, they've been called on exactly the same basis, and they are going to be brought into an inheritance in heaven. You know, it's easy for us, perhaps, in the 21st century. And we've been used to this, and we've heard it taught for our lifetimes and for generations before us. But when Paul wrote that, Paul was writing something completely new, something that was completely alien to the mind, especially of the Jewish believers. So Paul is very careful to emphasize, as he starts this epistle, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is God's work, and this is what God is going to do. And he writes to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. These are just two identical descriptions. Two descriptions of of the same people. Go back to Acts chapter 19 and think of the background of Ephesus. The saints which are at Ephesus. People who are holy, who are set apart for God. When Paul went into Ephesus, as we read in Acts chapter 19, you had a company, you had a city that was wholly given to idolatry, that worshipped Jupiter, or worshipped Diana of the Ephesians, that worshipped the image that they thought had come down from Jupiter. Jupiter as in the chief of the Roman gods. And here's a company that have been delivered from that. And they've been called to serve the living God. And when you read in Acts chapter 19, you'll read of the tremendous bonfire that they had that time. As these men who had been saved from their idolatry and from their evil practices brought the books of all the witchcraft and that sort of nature that they were involved in. And they made a bonfire of it. The books, the price of books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's hard to put an exact price on that, but in today's money, that would be running into millions of pounds. Such was the effect of the gospel. Such was the desire of these people to be set themselves aside for the God whom they now knew to be their father, that they were prepared. They were prepared to burn books running into millions of pounds. The faithful in Christ Jesus, they were worshippers of Diana, they worshipped an image that fell out of the sky. That's what they had been worshipping. As the faithful in Christ Jesus, their trust was in the man who had lived on this world and who had gone back into heaven, far above all creation, far beyond all the principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and every name which is named. There is a man at the right hand of God, and he's the one in whom their trust is. You know, it's an easy thing, isn't it, for something to fall? All you've got to do is go to a height and drop it, and it's going to fall to the ground. There's no one else who could leave this world and go up into heaven. We'll do it, praise God, when the Lord comes back, because he'll do it for us. But he's the only person who of himself could leave this world and go back. And so even in the way that Paul writes to these Ephesians, he's emphasizing to them that they've been brought into something that's far greater than anything that they left behind. So what about the spiritual blessings? Or perhaps we should just say about verse 2, we've noted it before, grace and peace. It's the Gentile blessing, grace. Even to this day, you go You go into a lot of European countries and you will get a greeting along the lines of gracias, grace to you. That is how the Gentiles greeted each other. Peace, shalom, the Jewish, the Hebrew greeting. And to this day, if you go to Israel, that would be their greeting for you. And the two are brought together, Jew and Gentile, brought together. How? God, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father and Son have worked together to bring us into a relationship that brings Jew and Gentile together. And as Paul thinks of this, really verses 3 to 14 seem to flow directly out of this. Paul thinks of what he's writing, who he's writing to, what they've been saved from, what they've been brought into. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he starts this, he's going to bring four contrasts with everything that has gone before. You go through the Old Testament, all the promises that have been given in the Old Testament, and Paul's going to bring out four things that are in direct contrast. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. If you read through the Old Testament, they were given a promise of material blessings. You can read how, as you go through, as you look at the law of God as it was given in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. There might be, for example, the promise of long life. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. There might be the promise of blessings for obedience, that the harvest would be great, that they would have the abundance of material blessings. By the Spirit of God, Paul says to us tonight, with every believer of this age, you have the promise of every spiritual blessing. Everything that God can give, not in a physical, material way, but everything that God can give by way of spiritual blessing is ours to enjoy. So what does that mean for us? I take it as far the simple lesson for us is our condition in the sight of God is not to be measured by material prosperity. And we shouldn't be looking and thinking that our physical material circumstances are in some way a reflection of what God gives us. God will give us spiritual blessings, and he gives us those blessings for us to enjoy. But then secondly, those spiritual blessings is in heavenly places in Christ. Israel were given a very clearly defined promise of a land that they are going to occupy. A land which, by the end of the time of David and into the reign of Solomon, they had approximated to, but certainly hadn't received in all its fullness. And that was the largest ground they had ever been given. But the day is coming when our Lord comes back to reign on the earth, and they will receive an earthly inheritance that will be a fulfillment of God's promise. But we've got something better. And really, that is, if we were to turn to Ephesians, that is, and to Hebrews, that is exactly what the writer there is emphasizing as he goes through that epistle. In every way, what we have in Christ is better. Better than everything that Israel had. The inheritance is better. Because our inheritance is heavenly. Our inheritance is in heavenly places. It's not just a portion of this earth. We're lifted up and we're raised and we're seated together with Christ in heavenly places to enjoy everything that Christ is. But that means, as far as we're concerned today, that our occupation is not with this world. Our occupation is not with what circumstances are going on in this world. We look around us, we've had a referendum, we've had a new prime minister just about to be installed. But these matters are not the matters of prime concern for us. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul will speak of our conversation or our citizenship being in heaven, from whence we wait for our Saviour, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who will change these vile bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. And we've got a heavenly inheritance. And the wonder of God's promise is this: we might enter into that inheritance fully, even before this meeting finishes tonight. Because our Lord is coming. And when our Lord comes, he'll receive us to himself in heaven. And we'll enjoy fully all that God has brought to us. But he wants us to enjoy that now. But it means, as far as this world is concerned, to use the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2, we are strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong to this world. We're passing through on our way to our home in heaven. To use the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors for Christ. We are the representatives of heaven on earth. It's not our place to tell the world what to do. It is our place to show the world what Christ has brought us. And in showing the world what Christ has brought us, to show to them that there is a way for them to enjoy what we have in Christ. And that is what we are called to do. And when did this, what basis is this? Does this take place? This is the third contrast. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. God's thoughts, as far as this were concerned, go back before the world was made. As we go through the scripture, here is the wonder for us. Here in chapter 1, we're taken back before the foundation of the world. And God's thoughts of bringing us together in one body in Christ began then, before ever the world was created. When we come to the end of our Bibles, we're still going to be there. And we're still going to be as the bride of Christ through those ages of eternity. To use the words that Paul will use in chapter 2. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's verse 7 of chapter 2. Before the world was, God had us in thought. In the ages to come, through all those ages of eternity, we're going to be there as the demonstration of all that God has done in Christ, of his kindness towards us. Israel will receive their portion when Christ reigns. Many others will receive a portion in that kingdom of Christ. our position of privilege transcends the time. When Israel's promises have been fulfilled, our promises will still be in fulfillment. It's eternal. We're linked with Christ eternally, a bride for the Lord, the Son of God. That's the glorious privilege that God has brought us into. The promises to Israel, we're told, were from the foundation of the world. The promises will be fulfilled as when the fulfillment is complete, heaven and earth will pass away. The physical creation will be folded up because the promises have been fulfilled. But God's promises to us precede time and they'll continue beyond time, and we'll enjoy the fullness of God's salvation and God's calling to us in Christ throughout those ages. Yes, there will be a place for every believer in the new heavens and the new earth. But that position of nearness is ours to enjoy eternally. And that brings us to the last point. The last contrast. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. That expression, adoption of children, it could be translated sonship. Having predestinated us to sonship, we have been made sons of God. Angels are spoken of as sons of God by creation. For example, Job chapter 1 or Job chapter 2. Israel in Hosea, as a nation, is called the Son of God. Out of Egypt have I called my son. But nowhere are believers individually called the sons of God apart from in the New Testament in our relationship to Christ. We've been brought into a relationship with God in Christ that goes beyond anything that was ever seen before. Is it any wonder that we said at the beginning, when you come to chapter 6, the devil and his hosts are going to be fighting against us to bring us down? Is it any wonder that we're going to find the hosts of darkness are arrayed against us? Because they want to destroy that witness to the grace of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can we just stop and pause to grasp the wonder of all that God has brought us into in Christ? Why has it been done? Or what's the purpose in doing this? At the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That word without blame is without blemish. God is going to make us absolutely holy. In verse 1, we saw that Paul wrote to the saints which are at Ephesus. We look at ourselves, and yes, we know we have every right to call ourselves saints because that's what God has brought us into in Christ. But I'm sure we all look at ourselves and say, well, practically there's no way that anybody could ever call me a saint. Not the way I live. But the day is coming when we will be. We will be perfectly holy. Every taint of sin is going to be taken away. Every blemish is going to be removed. And we're going to be there in love. The work that love, that God in his love has done for us will be complete. And there'll be no fault, no blemish, no failing. And that really leads on to the expression that comes at the end of verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There's nothing of me and what God has done. And when that day comes, all creation will know, for every one of us, that there's nothing of us. It's all for the glory of his grace. It's the grace of God that has worked. And anything that we are is only because of what God has done in his grace. And it will be a time when all creation will join to praise the grace of God. All creation will join to acknowledge the glory of God that's been seen. The glory of his grace that's taken vile, wretched sinners who were just going on in a life of sin with no thought of God and transformed them into sons of God. In the words of Romans chapter 8, that we should be in the image of his Son. He's going to make us absolutely like Christ, like his Son. Why? So that the grace of God is glorified. And so that everybody can see how great is the grace of God. Not what I am, not what anyone else is. God will do it for everyone who will trust in Christ. How does it happen? That's really from verses 7 to 14. How does this happen? We're not going to spend the same time on these verses, but just think about it. How does this happen? Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. Speaking of the beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here's the start. Just stop and think about what Paul is saying here. Here are vile, wretched sinners, enemies of God, alienated by sin and wicked works. There is his beloved Son. And God has looked down. And God has looked at us in all our vileness, in all our wretchedness. God has looked at his Son in all the pleasure and delight that he finds in him. God has said, I'm going to give my Son to take all the pain, all the shame, all the wrath that should have been heaped on those vile, wretched sinners. And he is going to pay the price that they should pay for their sin. So that those wretched sinners could be made the sons of God. So that every sin could be completely wiped out. No wonder that verse ends, according to the riches of his grace. Everything that God took pleasure in, he gave up at the cross. So that those who were hateful to him could be brought back to him by his grace. Redemption through the blood of Christ, wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Simply put, that's just saying that God could foresee every challenge that could ever be laid. How can wretched sinners be made the sons of God, and how could God ever receive wretched sinners accepted in his beloved. And this is telling us that God has foreseen every challenge that could ever have been brought. All wisdom and prudence is dealt with everything that anybody could ever bring by way of a challenge. There's nothing that can ever be brought against us because God has dealt with it in Christ. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And here is where everything is brought together. The Old Testament would have told us of promises that God has given as far as his world is concerned. You'll read the Old Testament, you'll have the promises that God gave to Israel. You'll have the promises that God gave to Gentiles coming into blessing as a result of identifying themselves with the nation of Israel. And there is an earthly inheritance. And now as we come to Ephesians, here's a heavenly inheritance. A heavenly people. As the writer puts it in Hebrews chapter 3, partakers of the heavenly calling. And that day is coming when heaven and earth will be united. As our Lord comes back in power and glory from heaven to this earth to reign over the earth, and heaven and earth will be united. Those words of the Lord in that prayer, "Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven," will be fulfilled. There will be a day when heaven and earth are gathered together in one, in Christ, and there's perfect harmony between heaven and earth, the heavenly, of which we're a part, the earthly, Israel, the nations from other ages, all brought together in one. And where is it? It's in Christ. Without Christ, there would be no inheritance for anybody. The Old Testament proves that clearly. Israel had the law of God. And for 15 centuries, they could do nothing to fulfill the law of God. They could only bring the curse of God on themselves. But Christ came. And because of what Christ has done, we have been brought into a heavenly inheritance. Because of what Christ has done, Israel will come into their earthly inheritance. Because of what Christ has done, nations will be blessed in this earth. There's going to be a tremendous union, and it's all in Christ. It began with the apostles. I take it that's what Paul is saying when he speaks in verse 11 and 12, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Here were the apostles who were called by the Lord, who trusted Christ, who set their hope in him. They were the first. They're the foundation. You'll get that at the end of chapter 2. But then, from the apostles, it moves on to all who believe, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Yes, the apostles heard, the apostles went out with that message. As a result, others believed. And whether it be the Ephesians who heard Paul directly, and others like them in that first century, who heard the apostles preaching, or whether we come down nearly 20 centuries and you come down to the present day And we have the message of the apostles, not directly from their lips, but by the Spirit of God, it's been put down on paper for us to read. And we have that same message, and we've listened, and we've trusted. And we've been brought into exactly the same privilege. The same privilege as the Ephesian believers, the same privilege as the apostles who first trusted. We've all been brought into that same privilege. How do we know? And that's where we end. In whom also, after that ye believed, or literally perhaps, in whom also, as ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. How can we be sure? Because the moment we believed, we received the Spirit of God. And that was God's seal on us, that we belong to Him. That every promise that God has given, things we've thought about tonight, things that go far beyond what we've thought about tonight, every one of them will be fulfilled. And nothing can ever take it from us, because God has given us His Spirit. It's a seal, and it's a seal that cannot be broken until the day when it will be fulfilled. That day when our Lord comes and we enter into our inheritance, as He takes us to be with Himself, and then as He comes back and the fullness of God's eternal purpose will be brought to pass, as Christ is seen to be all. And in all, shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again this evening we just thank Thee and praise Thee for the wonders of Thy grace and Thy mercy and Thy kindness to us. We just confess the inadequacy of words, the inadequacy of our mind just to grasp all that Thou hast done. We cannot explain it. We cannot understand it. We can look with wonder, and we can say with so many at other times, why me? And the answer would come back that it is to the praise of the glory of Thy grace. And we just thank Thee, our Father, for all Thy goodness to us. We just seek help as we think of these things, that the truth of them might be impressed on our hearts, that we might rejoice in them, that we might be enabled in the power of Thy Holy Spirit to walk worthy of the calling wherewith Thou hast called us. Father, we seek Thy help as we commit ourselves to Thee again and seek Thy blessing, again remembering those not with us, that they too may have a portion from Thyself where they are. We ask it as we commit all to Thee, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.